Hello, everybody. Dr. Ben Edwards here, another episode of You're the Cure. Thank you for joining us today. We have got quite the show, I think, today. I'm super excited about the guests that we've got today. And I need to do a little bit of a prelude, a little intro to bring this guest on. As many of you know who've been listening to me for a while, I try to be open and honest and just a man that's seeking the truth. So 10 years ago, that's what got me into this mess. I put that in quotes. It's a good kind of mess, but this is what got me out of conventional medicine. I had a patient get well from a disease you're not supposed to get well from. And then I had 10 more patients get well from diseases that are supposedly incurable chronic diseases, and they all got well. So I got curious, and that curiosity led me down this road. And 10 years later, now we're well down this road of integrative or functional medicine, if you want to try to put a label to it. And really, probably kingdom medicine is the better phrase for it, because I mean, the body, the physical, and the spiritual, mental, emotional, all of it's created by God. And so if there's a designer, we probably need to be seeking out the wisdom from that designer. If we've got some things breaking down on this vehicle, let's go to the guy who built it and ask him, how did you intend for it to work? And how are we supposed to maintain our health? And so you can't untangle the interwoven nature of this physical body to the spiritual, in my opinion. And seeking out the wisdom from the Holy Spirit is what we try to do. Now, I understand not everybody's a believer. I mean, some of our patients aren't believers, and that's fine. I think they still can feel the love that we have for them and the 2 hours that we give them for a new patient visit, so they just appreciate being heard and being cared for. So even if you're not a believer, I'd encourage you to just hang tight and stay tuned, because today we're going to talk about some deeper spiritual matters. And I do want to say, for those of y'all who are more intellectual-minded, left brain, black and white, need things proven, and I used to be there. Well, I guess I still kind of am still there. But although I was born and raised in church my whole life, and religion and the gospel of salvation was really well known to me, evolution was preached to me in school. I went to public school, went to a private university, the largest Baptist university in the world, and they even preached evolution to me. Of course, medical school, all higher education is evolution, evolution, evolution. So I do want to say, for those who have some doubt and unbelief about God, about a creator, about this Darwin versus God and evolution versus creation, I did a 10-part series on our Rumble channel, Veritas Medical Rumble, and they're brief little 10-part videos that are 10 to 15 minutes each. But basically the evidence, the scientific proof and evidence that I was introduced to that helped to bolster my faith. That's just a side note for those of you out there who are purely intellectual, and I'd encourage you to go look at that. All right. So I got to thinking the other day, not the other day, it's been a few months really, with all the crazy COVID stuff. As I've been banging my head against the wall trying to convince people scientifically the truth, because the science seems pretty clear to me, and I've brought on tons of experts, all these, even some national and international folks that you might recognize, like Dr. Peter McCullough has been on the show, and others. In talking with some folks locally, even some activists that are trying to do rallies and political movements and stuff, which is fine. I speak at some of these and I support them. But I started asking myself, what kind of government could fix this? I mean, our government's a total mess. And we're supposed to have the best government, supposedly, this democracy thing. So I just got to inquiring of the Holy Spirit, what's the best way to rule over people? And the Holy Spirit took me back to Genesis and Adam and Eve in the garden, and God's command to take dominion over the birds in the air and the fish in the sea and the animals on the land. But he didn't say to take dominion over your fellow man. And as I got to just pressing into it more, you know, the thought of, and I read this somewhere, I forget the quote, or who said this quote, but basically, the only government that's going to work is when man is governing himself by God's law written on his heart. I mean, we've got to govern ourselves by God's law. And that just struck me as that's the answer. And just start digging in more and more and more. And what does that mean? And what's God's law? And then Jesus says, well, there's really, it boils down to two. Love God with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty simple. Well, then that led me down a path of, well, what's that look like? How do we love our neighbor? And I mean, generally, I kind of think I knew. But long story short, the Holy Spirit led me through a friend, Chad Wall, who's been on our show a couple of times, introduced me to Brother Gregory, his holy church. And I was just been digging into Brother Gregory's teachings over the past couple months. And it's hit me upside the head. And I just want to warn you listeners out there, some of this may rub you the wrong way if you're just stuck in religion. Some of this may hopefully make you curious and want to go study and look into this more. And again, ultimately, and as Brother Gregory will tell you, be led by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not trying to stir up trouble. I know I've got lots of folks that are friends of mine and patients and family that go to institutional church. And I'm not trying to say that's wrong or right or anything else. The point of this show today is to introduce you to a thought that I believe is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. Jesus came to show us the way to live, the way to love our neighbor, the way to self-govern ourselves, the way to govern in general. And Brother Gregory, I'll let him introduce himself, but he's taken a deep dive over many decades now into, via seminary and via self-study, but into the Greek and the original Hebrew and the culture of Jesus's day. And what did these different things mean in context of the culture of the day? And it fascinated me to understand more deeply that much of what Jesus was saying was all about government, how to interact with your fellow man, how to govern yourself, and that any government that involves another man, you having to submit to some other man who can wield authority over you, probably is going to end up with that authority and that power being corrupted. I.e., look at COVID-19 and the entire world's governments, every government, I think, is corrupted. So anyways, just wanted to intro that of why we're talking today about the government. What government is going to be the answer for us to get out of the mess that we are in? So, Brother Gregory, welcome to the show. Thank you for joining us today.
Glad to be here.
Let me first just give you an opportunity for our listeners, our audience, to you just tell them a little bit about yourself, where you're at, and how you got to where you are today. As much detail as you want to give on that, just kind of let our audience get to know you a little bit.
Well, of course, I have a long story because I'm an old guy, but we'll make it short. I actually started this way when I was a child, and this way is the way of the Holy Spirit and the way of listening to what God is telling everybody. I believe God's talking to everybody all the time. It's just not everybody's listening. And I think that's part of our character, is that we have these spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, but we also have these physical ears and these physical eyes. We have even the word soul is sometimes translated mind. So we have an intellectual mind, and we have a spiritual mind. And so everything that, from my point of view, everything in existence has a spiritual element to it, and everything in existence has a physical element to it. And so I started out not realizing everybody didn't quite see things the way I did. I thought everybody did, but there's a different way to look at things. And so I saw I saw certain things in the Bible and what was taught me. And when I went to the seminary, I was asking questions and I was not getting answers that were satisfactory. So I just kept asking questions. A lot of people just get wore out and stop asking the questions and settle for what people tell them is true. And unfortunately, that's led to, since you're a doctor, it's led to a lot of unhealthy practices in our life. And if we if you go way back to Proverbs, it says the tongue of the wise is health. And unfortunately, we're listening to a lot of people today, since you mentioned COVID and the shutdowns and all these crazy things that are going on in the world. As an extension of our government, I think we've been listening to a lot of people that aren't very wise. And it has led to a lot of very unhealthy practices. And so you go back to the Bible, and this is what happened, is that I had certain revelations when I ended up out here on the deserts in Oregon, raising sheep. Long story how I got here. You just have to listen to our podcast for a while, and I'll tell you lots of those stories. But then God started to show me something that finally made sense, finally was answering the questions. And actually, I won't go into the details of the event, but I pretty much gave up trying to figure out what the answer was and admitted that I couldn't figure it out with this intellectual mind that I have and all the studies that I have done over the years. And I said, if there's something I need to know, you have to show me. And almost immediately, books showed up on my doorstep. People came from thousands of miles away out here. I mean, I'm literally nobody out in the desert, raising sheep in my family, which I was drawn to do by following that Holy Spirit that I didn't quite understand. And I realized that to tell people what I was discovering, they weren't going to believe me. And so I said, you know, in my heart, how do I show them? And God said, well, I will show you. And he, you know, in my heart, this is what I felt. And I started going back to the Greek that I'd studied in the seminary and back to Hebrew and back to languages. And I'm actually very dyslexic, very difficult for me to read large amounts of materials. I'm not a very fast reader. I have a lot of comprehension, but not very fast. And I literally, these books that show up, God would just say, you know, I just open them, literally fan through the book and see a page and have to look at that page and read a paragraph. It would like light up on the page. And within 3 months, I was well on my way to finishing the book, The Covenants of the Gods, which was the first book I wrote decades ago. And it was mostly about law and government. And the Bible. And it's written in kind of a different way. I didn't write any of the other books quite the same way. But you mentioned left brain, right brain. The book is designed to jump back and forth. You read poetry and quotes with one side of your brain. You read prose with the other side. And the idea is to, at least I discovered this later, is to get you going back and forth. And it stimulates that connection between your left and right brain, if you just read it. And then I'm pointing in a particular direction all the time in that book. And it's free online. I'm not in the business of selling books. If you want a hard copy, we can sell them. But yeah, all the books that I've written since are free online. All the articles we've written are free online. All the audios we've made are free online. And but what because it has so much to do with law, my father, which is part of the path that God put me on, was an attorney, wrote law books, highest score ever on the Texas bar exam. I took the book to him, wasn't completed, but enough of it was that he could read it. And he came out of his study after hours of reading the book, and he said that I was correct. But they're not going to like you. And he told me a few stories. We won't go into that or we'll be here too long. But basically, the Bible mentions religion 5 times in the whole book, the particular word religion. It mentions government hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And that government was either your relationship with God and your relationship with government came into conflict because the governments wanted you to do something that God didn't want you to do. And we've come down to this point in time where most all religions have elements of the truth in them, but most all the people can't see where they have strayed from the way of God. And because of that, it's affected their health, it's affected their liberty, it's affected their understanding of what's going on. And at the time of Christ, he paralleled this with, they sit in darkness. They sit where they cannot see the whole truth. And of course, we know the definition of a lie is basically not the whole truth. Almost every good lie has a great deal of truth in it, but it leaves something out. Well, all the books I've written are trying to put that back in, and I think that's what Christ was telling us. And for some strange reason, which we can get into, a great many of the people, from doctors, lawyers, preachers, ministers, pastors, priests, are missing this basic thing, which is that we do have to love our neighbor as ourselves, as well as to love God, this creator of life, with our whole heart, mind, and soul. And we're not really doing it. We have lots of religions that try to make us think we are, but we're not. And so how do I convince people of that? Well, that's why I wrote the book. That's why I've done hundreds and hundreds of hours on radio and podcasts to try to impart that. And I can't do it without upsetting somebody along the way. But, of course, Christ seemed to do that too. John the Baptist certainly did. But nobody's tried to cut off my head yet, so I'm doing pretty good.
Yeah. Well, and I want to interject here that one of the things you said at the very beginning was, when you told God, it basically confessed and admitted, I can't figure this out on my own, in my own intellect. You're going to have to show me. Similarly, I mean, I see that as a submission to God's sovereignty and his ways and his thinking and his will and his plan is sovereign and better and best and better than mine. And same in my life, as we were trying to get pregnant with our second child, and we couldn't, and spent 2 years trying and all the infertility stuff, and then came across that verse in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness, and then all these things will be given unto you. And just that moment, that day, it hit me in a different way than it ever had before. And I'd read that verse many times, but my wife and I in that moment, really looking back, I see that's where we, of course, it's probably an ongoing process, but we really submitted at that moment in our heart to God's way for our life. If that means just one kid, fine. That's God's plan. That's his will. We're good with that. But we had to really be good with it, not just say it verbally, but in our heart, a true repentance, a true submission to his authority, his will. And I'm just saying this now for the listeners, same thing, is just have that soft, humble heart to consider that maybe we've missed some things, or things we think, you know, that quote, and I've heard you say it too, Brother Gregory, I've quoted it, Mark Twain, it's not the things you don't know, it's the things you know for sure that just ain't so. And we've got to have a humbleness to us to, you know, consider that, you know, we're missing something. Obviously, we don't, there may be something that we thought for sure. So I want to encourage the listeners, as we continue in the conversation, just to approach this with a humbleness and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth in this. So, but let's continue. As you were digging into this more and studying the Hebrew, the Greek, and the, you know, the culture of the time, what did you start to see and find out?
Well, you know, this idea of realizing you can't figure it out for yourself with your own intellectual mind is stepping away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and stepping towards the tree of life, which is the Holy Spirit. Those are all symbols, and that's one of the things that I've discovered, especially looking at Hebrew. Hebrew and Greek are not the same kind of languages. There's very few languages that are like the Hebrew. It's composed of letters that actually mean something. Every letter in the Hebrew language actually means something, and you put those letters together to form an idea. And those letters represent the idea based on the meaning of the letters. And almost every Hebrew word has a objective physical meaning, and it also has an abstract meaning. Same word, same letters. Like the word liver in the Hebrew is the same word for honor. Now, when you say honor thy father and thy mother, you're actually saying liver thy father and thy mother. But in the context, they know you're not saying liver there, but it's the same word. And you see this throughout the text. And when you start seeing how the Hebrews had to think, because their words are symbols of ideas. That's a quote from Samuel Johnson, who wrote the first dictionary in English. That's the way it is in the Hebrew language, that the letters are symbols of ideas, and they put those letters together to make the words. Now, I already understood where we were going before I discovered that, and God led me to discover that. And then I have this aha moment where I start realizing, oh, well, there's a code here. You know, it's right in front of us, but there's a code here as to what all these things are saying. And so I ended up, mostly what I do when I write an article, I'm answering somebody's question. And now after decades and decades of doing that, there's a lot of answers at our websites to questions a lot of people ask. But I can tell you this, most people are not going to see what we're saying. Even though we put it together, there's thousands and tens of thousands of footnotes, there's sources and resources that we quote, showing you that our conclusions are not just our conclusions, but there's facts backing it up. But you're still not going to see it unless you're willing to see it. And what I've discovered, and I think this is what you've discovered because you say you've only been looking at this for a few months, is what we're just bearing witness to what is true. We're not proving it. Nobody should believe what we're saying because they believe me. They should believe it because it's written in their heart. And what they're doing is recognizing what deep down they probably already knew a long time ago, maybe when they were kids. And now somebody is saying it out loud, and I give you facts and information, but I don't want anybody, belief is not a result of those facts and information. That tree of knowledge is full of facts and information. But what the facts and information are supposed to do is help you with your unbelief. Because even though God is very logical, everything about God, this creative force in the universe we call or try to identify as God, I'm pretty sure he doesn't look like Charlton Heston. We create these images. But whatever God is, at this universal creative force, it creates this pattern. It's built into creation itself. But it, like I said, it's speaking to us all the time. But and it's logical, but you can't find it by logic. You find it by the Spirit, by actually communicating directly with it. That's how you know it. This is, you know, when they talk about knowing God, this is an actual interpersonal relationship. You can't create that relationship of your own. You can't get there by logic. But if you do certain things and move in a certain way, this is why Christ says, repent and seek. Repenting is changing the way you think. And seeking is, like we said just before we started the show, it's an action work. He also has other words like persevere and strive. But it's the Holy Spirit that begins to awaken you to these things. So even though I can give you lots of facts and information, answer lots of questions, connect the dots, the Bible is full of thousands, tens of thousands of dots of facts and information to connect them. I recently, this just kept coming back to me as I was talking, that I saw somebody, I think his name is Stephen Fry. He's an English comedian from way back. But he's a confirmed atheist, and he was talking to somebody about the Ten Commandments, and the person was trying to advocate the Ten Commandments, and Stephen Fry says that, you know, when the person was going through them, he says, well, you skipped the silly ones. And he says that the Ten Commandments, all these commandments, and it never said anything about slavery. The whole Ten Commandments, it never even mentioned slavery. And I thought, like, did he even read them? Stephen Fry is a very smart guy. He's been on the stage with guys like Jordan Peterson and stuff like that. Very intellectually smart. But there's a great thing, many things, and there's a reason he doesn't see. And I thought, well, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods or anything that is thy neighbor's. If you're going to a nation, capturing people, taking them to your country and making them work for you because you find their labor valuable, I pretty much think you've coveted your neighbor's goods. You certainly coveted his labor. And so, yeah, slavery's right there in the 9th and 10th commandments, depending on how you number them. And he didn't see it. Very bright, very intelligent person, could not see it. Why couldn't he see that? To me, it seems kind of obvious, and I assume too many of your listeners, they would say, yeah, desiring to force people to work for you for free, that's coveting. It's right there. But he thought, with all his study, all of his intellect, he thought there was nothing in the Ten Commandments about slavery. And of course there was, and there's a lot more. There are actually, those commandments aren't even commandments, they're not laws. The word in the Hebrew for law is Torah. It doesn't say the Ten Torahs. It says a word that actually just means statements. These are statements of facts, like honor thy father and thy mother. I said the word honor there is actually the word liver. You know, as a medical man, there's things like fatty liver disease, and the health of the body is regulated by this supposed filter, the liver. What they're saying is to fatten. That's the word there that we see as honor. It's actually translated also fatten your mother and your father, which means enrich. You know, feed them so that they're healthy. Take care of them. It's not about obeying them, or it's about taking care of your father and your mother so that your days will be long upon the land. He even explains why. Well, why would that make your days long upon the land? Because your children will see you taking care of your parents, and they will learn to take care of you. That will be a part of their social bonds, because that's the procedure. Today, we don't see people taking care of their parents. Very seldom. That's one of our big struggles, is to get families back taking care of their parents. And that was one of the big complaints that Christ, the Corban of the Pharisees, was making the word of God to none effect. Corban's a Hebrew word. They just don't want to translate it. You might figure out what he's saying if they translated it. And he says it's causing men, sons, to do more, no more ought for their parents. So how in the world is the Corban of the Pharisees causing the word of God to be of none effect, and that sons were doing no more ought for their parents? Well, Corban of the Pharisees, set up by Herod, was a social welfare system run through a government temple where everybody had to pay into the temple a certain amount, was collected by two types of tax collectors, Gabbai and Malkai tax collectors. It was a forced amount. They would actually, you know, pace off your fields if you were growing grain to make sure that there was a portion of your fields that went to the temple. If you were producing oil or catching fish, a portion of those fish had to go to the temple. And they had to do it. Once you signed up, you had to pay it in. And there were scribes, which are literally the Hebrew word for accountants, to keep track of how much, and you had to pay in. And huge amounts of money flowed into this government temple, this government building, and they had a treasury there. They even translate the word Corban in the New Testament as treasury in one place. because it appears twice in there. It actually means sacrifice. So your sacrifices are now compelled offerings. You have to pay in these amounts or guys will show up at your house. And that the government shifted, because all the time in Israel before, all the taxes you paid, we called them tithes, were free will offerings. Now, they weren't free will offerings. And so if a parent got old, infirm, you were blind, something like that, you could go to the temple and apply for benefits, money, free bread, whatever, to take care of your needs. It was a social welfare system. But the way the Pharisees set it up as forced offerings, it was making the word of God to none effect. It wasn't a free will offering. That's what you see Corbin translated as in the Old Testament, free will offering, voluntary offering. And that changed the relationship of the Pharisees and the Jews who followed the Pharisees and actually the Sadducees and occasionally many of the Zealots into a different relationship with their government. And the reason Herod went along with the Pharisees to do this, because he was good friends with the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and they were doing the same thing in Rome. They had started 100 years before, they really got going about 25 years before with Augustus Caesar, changing, instead of donations to take care of the needy of society, to free will offerings, they had set up a system of forced offerings to fund the treasuries of these temples, and we can get into that. What were these temples in Rome? I used to ask that question all the time in seminaries. And nobody could tell me, what are they doing in these temples? What's going on in these temples? If you don't know, you will miss a whole element of history. Well, that was the Temple of Moneta. They coined money in Moneta, the Temple of that was the mint. That's where we get the word mint, is from the word Moneta. So the Temple of Moneta was the government mint. The Temple of the Parthenos was giving out free bread. That's the welfare system. They were doing the same thing in Ephesus. These were welfare systems to take care of the needy of society. And either you funded them through free will offerings, or you funded them through forced offerings. And that changes the nature of society. Not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other.
And that's what I really want to... We're going to highlight this. We're up against a break, Brother Gregory. When we come back from the break, I want to pick up the tent on the temple issue, because that was huge when I started to understand that, all these different temples and people's basically commitment or submission to these and what that did, and then how it did change the relationship amongst men and God. All right. So before we go with the break, Brother Gregory, what's the best way for people to follow you, find your podcast, your articles, and all that kind of stuff?
Well, the podcast, you can search Keys of the Kingdom, Keys of the Kingdom, and Brother Gregory. There's a lot of Keys of the Kingdom out there. But you see the word Brother Gregory, that's ours. And most people, you can see them on a lot of podcasts. The websites are hisholychurch.org, all one word, hisholychurch.org. And the other website that we have a lot of stuff that covers health and everything, as well as a lot of most of my recent articles that are at Preparing You, all one word again, preparingyou.com. And that's YOU.com. We have several others, but those are the best ways.
Okay. Awesome. Y'all go check that out, preparingyou.com. I can testify, lots and lots and lots of articles. Great articles. So y'all stick with us. We will be right back with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. I'm Ben Edwards. You're the Cure. Okay, everybody, we are back. Ben Edwards with another great episode of You're the Cure. We're talking with Brother Gregory, His Holy Church, preparingyou.org. .org, right, Brother Gregory?
.com. HisHolyChurch.org or preparingyou.com.
Okay, perfect. Y'all go check those out. Lots of podcasts out there, too, that are fascinating. So before the break, you were just starting to talk about these various temples back in the days of Jesus, and how things have switched or started to switch from free will offering to forced contribution, basically. So take it from there as far as explaining these temples a little more and how people were. Didn't they even get baptized into some of these temples?
In the Temple of Herod, there was baptism. It was called rabbinical baptism. And if you're preparing you can, there's a search engine on each page up there in the right-hand corner, and you can look up rabbinical baptism. We have an article on that. We have an article on baptism and John the Baptist. And I mean, you can do searches for all kinds of things. And you would literally get baptized into this new system set up by Herod in the temple at Jerusalem. Herod built this temple at Jerusalem and built the golden inlays and the treasuries and all this kind of stuff that was there and made it very elaborate. And he was real popular. Most people don't realize that the Romans were real popular amongst a great many of the people in Judea at that time. And Herod also built the temple of Roma. Now, it did very much the same thing as the temple at Jerusalem as far as being a social welfare system for the people to help them with their retirement, you know, because how would you support yourself when you got older? So these were literally like almost investment banks in some countries. Some of the temples did work, like the Temple of Janus was almost like an investment bank. You would put money in and you would get dividends paid to you. Temple of Ephesus was that way. Temple of Ephesus also minted money. Have lots of interesting stories about how they began to fool with the amount of gold in the golden coins produced at Ephesus. Nero did the same thing. Actually, you can go back to Cleopatra and Mark Antony. They were taking silver out of the Roman silver coin. At the time of Christ, 6 denarii, for instance, would buy what they call a modius of wheat, a 30-pound sack of wheat. That was a modius of wheat. And it took 6 denarii. And a denarii was a little bit smaller than a dime. So it's 60 cents to buy 30 pounds of wheat if it was a silver dime. Well, by the time of the Diocletian persecutions of Christians, a modius of wheat could cost you as much as 120,000 denarii, because that was 100 years or more since they had any silver in the Roman silver denarii. They took all the silver out. Nero took out about 40%, which is like what they did in Canada. They took out about 40%. We took out virtually everything. You wonder why we have these copper-clad coin now, where you see a little bit of line of copper in the end of your quarter or your dime. It's because of that darn Constitution. They have to have some sort of present value in the money. They can't just make an iron coin like they do in a lot of other countries. So they had to put a little bit of copper in there, because through the copper coinage act, they could use copper money instead of silver, and they didn't want to. Now they can't even afford to make a penny now, because the copper's worth more than the penny. If you have any old pennies, they're worth like a couple of years ago they were worth 3.5 cents. Now I don't know how worth they are, but they've taken all the silver out of our money because we're following the same patterns of history. But you were asking about the temples. These were set up originally like free will offerings to support the needy of society. The Teutons did this, the Romans did this. In about 150 BC, Polybius, who was literally a Greek hostage or prisoner, but he had free running, he's a very bright guy, he's considered the historians of historians, was seeing this trend in the Roman government for the people to start to look to the government instead of these temples that they built. Originally, the temples weren't buildings. They were just areas. That was what you called a temple. It was an area. Then they would build sometimes wooden buildings or huts or something. But that's where you went to get assistance. And other people went there to provide the funds or the provisions for that assistance to help out the needy of society. And this is the way you bound a society together. And I give you hundreds of stories of how that works. But when they went to forcing the offerings of the people, where you had to give a certain amount, then those social bonds began to break down. And I can give you how this happened in America, the history of how it happened in America. But back to Polybius. Polybius wrote, and let's see if I can remember it from rote memory. He says, when the masses continue with an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by the rule of force, forced offering, they will institute violence and degenerate into perfect savages, finding once more a monarch and a king. There were no Roman emperors when he said that. There were no kings in it. Rome was literally still a republic. It was starting to show sign of faltering, but this is over probably 125 years before the first emperor, which was Augustus Caesar. Well, we've done the same thing. If you go read Alexis Tocqueville, who traveled this country back in the early 1800s, was trying to figure out why America was so successful. He was the one who said America was great. He said it was great not because of its harbors, not because of its natural resources, but he said it was great because of its churches. Because in those days, public education was funded by charity, mostly through the churches. Public health was funded by charity, again, mostly through churches. The poor was taken care of mostly through charity, not by government, but by charity through the churches. And he said that's what made America great, that and the fact that there was this capitalism of private property, which we write a great deal about. But he called legal charity, he had this term, legal charity, which was when the government provided assistance to the poor. They taxed somebody, whether it was tariff taxes or actually property taxes or whatever, and they provided for the needy of society. Now, early on, I mentioned that religion is mentioned five times in the Bible. You'll find that word religion five times. Four of the times it mentions religions, it's talking negatively about religion, as if it's a bad thing, referring to, you know, the religion of the Pharisees. One time it talks about religion being a good thing, and they're using a particular Greek word, threskia, because it's only mentioned in the New Testament. So you see this word threskia. Threskia is what you do. It's not what you think. It's what you do. Now, what you do may be the result of what you think, but it's what you do. It's an action word again. So religion, according to James, pure religion is taking care of the needy of your society, widows and orphans of your society, unspotted by the world. Now, this is going to be really brief, and there's a lot of explanation, but there are five Greek words all translated into the single English word world. Which one did they use there in that sentence where he's telling you religion is how you take care of the needy of your society, and it's only pure religion if it's unspotted by the world? Well, the word world there, this is right out of the Greek concordance, is means constitutional order and system of government. So he's saying that it's only pure religion if you take care of the needy without legal charity, without the government, forced offerings of the people. It's only pure religion if it's done entirely by charity. The same word we see translated charity when Paul uses it, when Jesus uses it, they translate it love. So you're either taking care of the needy of your society out of love, or you're taking care of the needy of your society out of force. And Augustus thought it was a good idea. Augustus Caesar thought it was a good idea to use force. Herod agreed with that. And he decided, let's use forced offerings. But we got to get people to sign up first. And once they sign up, they had to pay in. If they didn't pay in, they could actually be fined and arrested and taken to court. This altered the relationship of people with government. FDR did the same thing. FDR said, we're going to take care. We got a new deal here. His new deal was an old deal. It's legal charity. It's going to cause people it's going to cause the word of God to become to none effect. You're still going to go to churches. You're going to say all kinds of stuff, but in actuality, the rest of the week, you're workers of iniquity because you not only covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority because you want those benefits. You become accustomed to those benefits. But you're also going to give the power to government to decide what is good and what is evil. It's the same process. Now, there's a lot more to it, like I say, and that's why I've written whole books and take you through it step by step. But that really, in a nutshell, is altered our relationship with government. It's given government not only tremendous amount of power, when you see government usurping power, lying to the people, to the media, whatever, there's a whole, we just did a series of the old prophets and they were talking about the mountains of Samaria. That's a symbol in the Hebrew language for the people that you look to for the truth. And they're saying that the mountains of Samaria, these groups of people you look to for the truth, have become liars and destroyers. Well, if we translate that in today, that means CNN, MSNBC, and the media, who's been lying to people and not telling them the truth, but everybody looks to them for the truth, and they're not doing it. Unfortunately, it probably also includes a great deal of religions and churches. I'm not condemning them. I'm not here to condemn. I'm just pointing it out so that people can see where they need to repent and where they need to look at things differently. Because if you set up a system of welfare in your society that operates on forced offering, somebody's going to have the power to decide who gives what and how much they give, etc., etc. They're also going to hand out those resources to whoever votes for them and gives them more power. And we see this in the history of Rome. Rome was destroyed by the free bread and circuses. Today, we have social welfare and TV and the internet and TikTok and all these other things that spread and break down the social bonds necessary for a free society. And like I say, there's all kinds of historians and philosophers like Alex Tocqueville to Polybius that tell you this over and over again in history. We even show you on our thing on schools as tools. We show you that they've removed this information from your history classes. Everybody's worried about critical race theory dumbing down our children. Long before they started dumbing down your children, they were dumbing down your grandparents. We can show you through government reports that they were altering the way in which Americans viewed history. And so we've written books like Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions that covers the Constitution. Is it biblical? Is there flaws in it? We show that people like Patrick Henry was against the Constitution because he said it's written as if good men will take office. When bad men take office, they will steal your rights through ambuscade. So he was against the Constitution because he knew eventually bad men would take office. And a lot of the other early founders said the same thing. Why did they say that? What was the weaknesses? Where did they stray from what we should have done? We cover this. And like I say, hundreds of articles, numerous books free online, 1,000 podcasts. But it's an eye-opener. So anyway, I don't know. You've got any more questions? that's a lot to throw on people, but it's really very simple. The kingdom of God operates by faith, hope, and charity. Kings of the world operate by force, fear, and fealty. Peter says that through covetous practices, they will make merchandise of you, and you will curse your children. That's New Testament. Peter says that. He says that because Jesus said you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors. In other words, giving out these benefits, free bread, etc. But exercise authority one over the other. He says it's not to be that way with you. He says this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yet people never ever hear it. So I'm not keeping track of the time. I suppose you are.
And I do have some questions, but what you just said, could you repeat that? Because for me personally, that's like, you know, billboard material. Jesus said a lot of things, but in context of where we are today in this country and in the world, really, all these supposed democracies, I mean, Australia, we had some Australians and New Zealanders on the show a few weeks back, and just the absolute crackdown, the tyranny. But so in context of that, what Jesus, repeat that again, what Jesus said about men exercising authority.
Yeah, originally America was a republic. It wasn't a democracy. And we give that the history of where did a democracy become a good thing? Because if you read the what they call the forefathers of the United States, they're all talking bad things about democracy. At Polybius, the historian and historian I mentioned earlier, said that all democracies fail. And he explains why. Benjamin Franklin said the same thing. But anyway, to answer your question, there's several places where Jesus specifically, after when he appoints the kingdom to the apostles, I appoint unto you a kingdom, a government. But he says, but you're not to exercise authority one over the other. He says it in Matthew 20:25, Mark 10:42, Luke 22:25, and he says, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, that's the government of the Gentiles, you can call them presidents, prime ministers, whatever, the executive authorities of the Gentiles. Gentiles means other nations, ethnos, other nations. Exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And then he goes on to say, in all three cases, it's not to be that way with you. You're supposed to be benefactors. The church should be a benefactor. The congregations of the people should be helping one another, loving one another. Again, that word love there is the same word Paul uses, and they translate it charity. But you don't do it by exercising authority, by forcing the offerings of your neighbor. When you do that, you will degenerate into perfect savages instituting the rule of force and violence. And that's what you're seeing in Australia. They actually set up a social security system like FDR did, and most people don't understand that system. And we have detailed articles quoting the law, the actual law, the actual Supreme Court cases. We try to put it down in the footnotes so it's easier reading, but you can check it out for yourself. FDR, I mean, we quote the guy who wrote the system, and he wrote a book about the system of Social Security. And they had set up a similar one in Australia even before we set up the one with FDR. And what those systems are identical to the Corbyn of the Pharisees that ended up making the Word of God to none effect, at none effect, because we were no longer depending upon that faith, hope, and charity, which, I mean, John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist preaching? That we all get dunked in water? He was preaching the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance is thinking a different way. And he explained what that way looked like. He says, if your neighbor has a shortage, doesn't have a coat, and you got an extra coat, share with him. He says, do the same in meat. John the Baptist wasn't saying, set up a social welfare program, give somebody the power to take away from the neighbors that have too much, that he thinks have too much to give to those people who don't have enough. That's not what John the Baptist said. He said, do this through charity. And the amazing thing is, in American history, that's what we used to do. And we had networks to do. That's what the early church was doing. They were prosecuted and persecuted by the complaints of Roman temples that, you know what they were actually charged with? The most common charge against Christians was that they were atheists. Because they had no visible God in a temple of social welfare to decide what was good and evil, what they should give and what they should receive. But all the people of Rome had degenerated where now the government was the benefactor, and Christians wouldn't join that. What Christians were doing was at that time called private religion. We called it pure religion, taking care of one another through charity. I can give you Justin the Martyr. He explains this. He writes a letter to the Emperor of Rome saying that this is how we do it. We meet every week. And those that have extra share with those that don't have enough. He writes that 150 AD, which is, you know, just a little over 100 years after Christ. Christians were doing that. Now today, you go to any church, almost any church in America, and you find out who's receiving benefits because they have needs, because they need their medical bills paid, because they've lost their job, they're indigent, they're injured, they have a disability. How much are they getting, and how much are they getting through charitable means? And I'll tell you that 90 to 95% of all the welfare today in America is done through men who exercise authority. But if you go back to 1838, 1840, 1850, 1860, even into 1870 after the Civil War, 99% of all the welfare they received was from charity. It wasn't from the government. Mm. Even the public schools that started to exist in the 1870s and 1880s were mostly funded through charity. It wasn't funded through tax dollars. But we have become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for our livelihood on the property of others. And so we have, now you see the riots, we've become perfect savages.
Yeah.
And we take a bite out of one another. And we have been devoured. That's New Testament tells us, be careful you do not bite one another, lest ye be devoured. Mm. And that's what we've done.
Well, you've laid out a very good case, a good summary, good synopsis, and I think a good case to at least pique people's curiosity to go study the Word, study history, read the articles, look at the footnotes, get that knowledge and facts to help with your doubt and unbelief, but then ultimately submit all this to the Holy Spirit and that piece of you that the Spirit in you.
And there's a remedy that Christ gave and passed on to us too. I don't know if we have time for it, but
well, I was going to say we're up against the hour, but we'll call this part one,
and
we'll do part two because I know that's the burning question. Maybe those that the truth just really hit them upside the head just now in this past hour. What's the answer? What do we do about this? What did Jesus say to do? And is there a remedy?
And
what did
our forefathers?
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you, Brother Gregory, for this amazing hour. I want to encourage everybody to go to preparingyou.com or hisholychurch.org and then check out Keys to the Kingdom podcast with Brother Gregory on all the different podcast outlets. Brother Gregory, thank you for being with us today, and we definitely will have to have you back for part two.
Okay. Well, thank you for having me. God bless.